Galatians chapter 4, we will be studying verses 25 through 27. Some of you may have thought that I specifically chose this passage for Mother's Day, but honestly, we just go through the book of the Bible, and I started noticing about a month ago there was a very big possibility that if I slowed down, I could preach this passage on Mother's Day, all about you choosing your mom. This passage here clearly teaches that you get to choose your mom, either Hagar, the slave woman, or Sarah, the one born from a miracle. She birthed a miracle son. So really, you get to pick your mother in this passage, either Sarah, Hagar, and that's what the passage is about, and I believe it honors mom. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the reading of Galatians 4 as we seek to preach this. Father, we come before you and we want to hear you, O Lord. We praise you, O God, that you have given us mothers. And we praise you, O God, that you give us examples of godliness. And Father, we pray that we would see your Son Christ in this passage. For someone who doesn't know you, please change their hearts, O God. May your Spirit do his regenerating work inside of their hearts even this morning. We pray that you would do so. May we see your Son Christ and understand what Paul is arguing here in Galatians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 4, verse 24. We're going to read 24 through 27. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And thus ends the reading of the very word of God. Growing up, before I was a believer, I could get in a fight here and there at school, but I had a get-out-of-jail-free card. I would go home and just look at my mom and say, "They made fun of you. I had to defend your honor." That would work with my mom. It would never work with my dad, of course. But everybody loves the nurturing part of their mother. When you scrape your knee, you would go to my dad. He would say, "Toughen up. Get back on that bicycle. Go again." But your mom would give you a little bit more special attention and make sure you're doing okay. And not everyone had a great experience like I did of a great mom. But I pray and hope that you would understand this passage speaks to a lot of this. Logically, you can't pick your mother. Even if you're adopted, your mom has chosen you. Now, I would not pick another mother. Even if I was given the chance, I'd pick the one that I had. I had a great mother. But you need to understand the Judaizers were claiming that their mom was Sarah. They loved Abraham. We know that. Abraham was their father, but they would say, "Sarah's my mom." And they would teach that to the Galatian church because Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave woman. And they ended up becoming Gentiles. They did not want to be Gentiles. They didn't want to be associated with the Gentiles. They didn't want to look like the Gentiles. So they were claiming if you wanted to be a real Christian, you needed to become a Jew first. You needed to make Abraham your father, and you needed to make Sarah your mom. And Paul is going to take their argument and turn it upon their head. Some of the things he says here is probably trash talking in these days, but they really would have seen it that way. It would have been like taking the dagger and stabbing them and twisting it. It would have been terrible. So with that said, if you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to see. The first thing is two covenants. You're going to see two covenants. And clearly, it's in this passage. You'll see it. The second thing I want you to see is Jerusalem below. That's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. the one that the Judaizers claim to be from, the Jerusalem below. And the third thing I want you to see is the Jerusalem above. There's a mountain higher than both Arabia and Mount Zion. It's called Jerusalem above. And that's really who you want to be born by. So, two covenants, Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above. And if you look at verse 24, as we look at two covenants, we see Paul saying, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, anytime we see that, most of us sometimes cringe because we've heard of the allegorical method of interpretation. One of the church fathers named Origen really made this popular. Anytime you hear people say, we need to read the church fathers, you do. Remember, some of them were a bit kooky, right? They had no one to correct them. It was the wild, wild west of theology. They could make something up. Hey, I feel this way. And the church would say, whoa, now you got to come back this way a little bit. And they, well, what about this? No, come back this way. There wasn't a lot of theologians sitting around correcting at the time. We've been correcting now for over 2,000 years. So we got some good things going for us. But Philo of Alexandria, before Jesus Christ, right about 100 years before Jesus Christ, started interpreting the Bible in an allegorical method, as if it wasn't really, really true. These are more stories to help us understand things. This is not what Paul is speaking about. See, oftentimes Origen, when he saw Jesus crossing the river in a boat, he would say the boat stood for the church, the sea stood for the world, the mast for the cross, the sails for faith, the oars for good works, the wind for persecution, and the harbor for heaven. And we say, no, what if Jesus was just crossing the sea in a boat? That's what he's doing. Origen and the people that follow that interpretation would say the Song of Solomon's about the women's teeth is about pastors, the two breasts is about old and new covenants, hair is consecrated saints, the neck is the church government. And we say, no, it's just a man who loves his wife. Now, with that said, the Puritans was very clear what they thought about the Song of Solomon. Yes, it was a man and he loved his wife, but it shows how Christ loves his bride. See, that's typology. That's symbolic teaching. It's not taking the meaning of the text and throwing it away. Allegorical interpretations aren't bad. Bad allegorical interpretations are bad. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That's a great allegorical book. Or what about The Chronicles of Narnia? That's another one. But you need to understand what the Judaizers were doing. They were doing bad allegorical methods. They were saying, well, really what Israel and the Jews stand for is all who are going to be saved. Well, Paul does make that argument. He's saying, well, you really have to be a Jew. And circumcision, right? It's literal circumcision. You must be circumcised, not of the heart. You must be circumcised. And Sinai stands for the gate of getting into glory. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's where God met, but he gave the law. What they were doing was very bad allegory. So Paul comes in now to teach them, let me tell you what the Bible actually says if you want to use this allegorical interpretation. Let me explain it to you, Mr. Judaizers. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Remember, Sarah was Abraham's wife who was barren, who could not have a child. But through a miracle, she produced offspring, right? Hagar, on the other hand, was Abraham's wife who Abraham and Sarah came together and said, God needs assistance. We need to cooperate with God. We need to help him fulfill his promises. So Hagar, which was a very typical custom of the day, was given to Abraham to produce children. And eventually you have Ishmael and their children. And typologically, these represent two covenants. Now, we've seen this word covenant, diatheke, again in chapter 3. And that was translated as testament. The question was, who gets the inheritance? Right? Who gets the inheritance? When you get the paperwork of, am I named in the inheritance, you're going to see that it's the sons that get the inheritance. We are sons. We are sons by Christ. Therefore, we receive the inheritance. But in Pauline fashion, he's broadening this word to talk about the covenant. The church you walked in today is called New Covenant. We actually named our church after this word diatheke, which means covenant. right? It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, which comes from O. Palmer Robertson, as most of us have heard this over and over again. It's where God wants to have a relationship with someone, and they both take oaths, and to say, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to fulfill my promises and my end of the bargain in the terms, I'm going to ratify this, not with the handshake, not with the signature, but with blood. Right? That is the covenant. And the Judaizers understood covenants, but they forgot that when Abraham had the covenant ratified by God, God put him to sleep. God wanted to make sure that Abraham knew and all of these offspring knew, and that we're sitting here today, I don't need your help in fulfilling the covenant. I don't need your help in saving people. I'm really good at it. Abraham, go to sleep and watch what I do. I'll cut the animals in half. I'll walk through the middle of them, and all the curses will fall on me because you can't do it. This is what God is doing. And he says these women are two covenants, two moms producing offspring, but one by miracle and one just physically. Now, you may be saying, well, Travis, did you make all this covenant stuff up, the new covenant, the old covenant? You Presbyterians love talking about covenants. Well, we didn't make it up. Our whole system is built upon covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, right? There's two covenants, right? There's a lot other covenants, how they play out. But technically, there's the covenant of works. Remember, Adam was in the garden, the first human being. God comes to Adam and says, you can stay in this garden forever with me and live forever. It will keep growing. You just can't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that fruit and dying, you will die. But if you choose to reject the evil from the serpent, if you crush his head, drop him out of the garden, pass the exam, you can eat of the tree of life forever. Seems easy enough, right? Adam, you must earn your salvation. All of your children from here on out, your progeny will be what? Confirmed in holiness. We know Adam thought that he could assist God. He failed, did he not? He failed very much. And Hagar represents those who are still under the covenant of works, thinking that you can assist God in your salvation. There are people who really think, I can assist God in my salvation. It's not solely him. I've got a little bit of good in me. I mean, I've got to do some good things, right? That is who Hagar represents. Quite different than Sarah. How does Sarah produce offspring? Miracle. Remember, she was as good as dead. She was a very, very old woman, 100 years old. God says, you're going to produce an offspring, and she laughs. She literally laughs. That's probably what I'd have done. Ha, that's funny. Yeah, right. And then Abraham and her argue back and forth. Who laughed first, basically? It represents the covenant of grace. The covenant where what do you do for your salvation? You rest and receive. In one covenant, you work. And the other covenant, you let God do the work. You let Jesus Christ do the work. You let Jesus Christ suffer and die for you on the cross. You let him keep the law for you. The perfect and perpetual obedience of Christ counts for you. These are the two covenants that he's speaking about. Either you rest and receive, or you, like Hagar, continue to work. And you may be saying, is this what Paul's really saying, Travis? How do you know this? Well, he actually makes it much more clear in Romans 5, one of his other letters that he writes at another time. And in Romans 5, verse 18, instead of saying, choose the mother, choose Hagar or Sarah, he says, choose your Savior. He says, choose your Savior. Who do you want to mediate this? Who do you want to represent you? In verse 18, chapter 5 of Romans, he says, therefore, as one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Adam, if you want him to represent you, if you want Hagar to represent you, you are having a fallen man represent you. Adam should have earned your salvation, but he failed. On the other hand, Jesus, who did keep the law perfectly, earns the salvation for you. Because God doesn't change what he desires. He desires perfect and perpetual obedience. So you have to choose your Savior, and you really have to choose, will Hagar represent you, or will Sarah, the miracle birth, represent you? We finish this two covenants. Paul is speaking about two covenants allegorically, which brings us to the second part of the sermon, where we look at Jerusalem below. We see 24b, one is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with his children. He's speaking about the real city of Jerusalem. He's saying, if you choose Hagar to be your mom, if you choose Mount Sinai, you are slavery. But they're saying, well, wait a minute, we're from Jerusalem. You got to remember, the Jews loved their bloodline to Abraham. They loved it. They absolutely loved it. You see it all in the New Testament with John the Baptist. You see it with Jesus. Jesus said he can create children of Abraham out of rocks. They're saying, we are prideful. We come from the lineage of Abraham. But they also loved the fact that they were from the lineage of the promised land. They loved that they were from Jerusalem. They were proud of Jerusalem. They probably argued when they got to Galatia, you know, the spirit, whatever took place at Pentecost, you know what happened first in Jerusalem, right? You know why? Because we're great. Because we're amazing. This is where the spirit. You know all the apostles you talk about? They're from Judah also. Yeah, that's right. Peter, John, Matthew, Thomas. You might as well say they're from Jerusalem. They're close enough. Did you know the best scholars in the world? You know where they're from? Like Gamaliel? Jerusalem? Yep, that's who. We've got everything you need. And Paul wouldn't have disagreed because he studied under Gamaliel. The Judaizers are from the promised land. And I wonder how much power and relevancy played a role in the Judaizers' thinking here. Do you remember when Rome fell? Rome falls, 400 AD. Augustine writes the City of God telling people, hey, Rome is not the end all here, right? There's actually a bigger city that you need to look past. It's called the City of God, the heavens. God just doesn't work in just this one primary place. And Rome really was fighting for relevancy. They were fighting for power. And that's the reason they finally put up Charlemagne in 800 as what? Emperor, right? All of a sudden, the church now gets to claim who could be king. And really, they splinter the church in 800. They quit listening to the other church. They weren't playing nice. That's why you have the Eastern and Western split. The church in Rome wanted power and relevancy. And I think about the Judaizers. Well, is Jerusalem going to be relevant anymore? If the gospel starts in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, what relevancy does Jerusalem have anymore? What about the temple? I mean, it's still standing there. It's almost Jeremiah 2.0, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. There's no way we can't be relevant anymore. They're proud to be from Jerusalem. You think about Galatians 2.12. It says, certain men came from James. They came from Jerusalem. They were proud to be from Jerusalem. You could see them. Make Jerusalem great again, right? They were those people. We must put Jerusalem back on the map. We have to make sure that everyone becomes Jerusalistic. Right? They have to have the pride. They have to understand that they are from Jerusalem. They need to become Jews and then need to become from Jerusalem. That's where their heart should be. And Paul is flipping that upside down. He's saying you're completely wrong. As a matter of fact, one of these ladies, Hagar, is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, you remember Mount Sinai, because if you read through Exodus, you're going to see, or if you've ever watched the movies, The Ten Commandments, you're going to see God meets in a special way on Mount Sinai. God descended in fire with thunder, smoke, trumpet blast, earthquake. It was terrifying and at the same time, majestic. He gives the people the Ten Commandments. The covenant ratification, the foundational laws, the sacrificial system. He gives them this. And what does he say in Exodus 19:5? If you indeed would obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among the people. Oh, the Judaizers love that. If you keep the law, then you will be my treasured possessions. And what did the people say back to God in Exodus 24? All the words the Lord has spoken, we're going to do. We're going to do it, oh God. If you keep my law, you'll be my treasured possession. We're going to do it, God. We promise we're going to do every single thing you say to do. So the Judaizers would say, hey, Galatia, you must assist God and continue to do all that the Lord has told you to do. Don't you remember Mount Sinai? Isn't that the door to enter into God's promises? And Paul is going to say, that is slavery. The laborious sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. And think about the lying you have to do. You have to look at yourself in the mirror every single day and say, I'm good. I don't need any help. There's nothing wrong with me. Can you imagine that slavery that you live in? Looking at yourself in the mirror saying, you know what? I'm good. I can assist God. I don't need help. The reality is the Christian faith is looking in the mirror saying, I am totally depraved, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would perish forever. I need help every day. I need help, and I cry out for it. I'm not ashamed. When we take the supper, this is us crying out, I can't earn my salvation. I need help. I need help from God. This is what Mount Sinai does. It leads you to slavery. Looking at yourself in the mirror every day, lying, pretending to be something that you're not, bringing forth slavery. Now, verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Just stop for a second. Remember, they're very proud. The Judaizers are proud. They're not Gentiles. What Paul is doing here is really making the Judaizers angry. You can see their blood boiling right now. How dare you call us from Arabia? He said, you love the law so much, it makes you from Arabia. That means you are Gentiles. That's what he's saying. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. You're so proud to be from Jerusalem. You're so proud about Mount Zion. You're so proud about Mount Arabia. You're not even real Jews. For someone who's proud to be a Jew, when you tell them they're not a true Jew, oh, that cuts to the heart. That is a spiritual, inspired dig by the Apostle Paul. He said, you're really in slavery. You keep boasting about Jerusalem. You're not even from Jerusalem. What does it matter? The Jerusalem you're making is no different than Mount Arabia. You might as well be outside of the city limits. And this is what people do when they continually claim that they can assist God in salvation. You make yourself outside of God's city limits. Because within God's city limits are people who know that they are sinners and know that they need help from God and they can't assist God in their salvation, for he has done it all. We've seen these two covenants. We've seen Jerusalem below, and now we get to see the Jerusalem above. Look at verse 26 with me. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Oh, it's quite different than having Hagar as a mom, who every person she births is a slave, is a slave, is a slave. That's what the law does. It keeps you enslaved. But Jerusalem above is free. It's spiritual freedom, because Sarah birth a child because the Holy Spirit did this. Do you remember where the city of David is now? You ever thought about that? I don't know what, if I was reading through a commentary or a journal article, but the man mentioned when Paul speaks about this here, you would have thought he would have said, but the new Jerusalem's coming, because he does speak about eschatology. We do see that throughout Scripture. But he doesn't say the new Jerusalem is coming. He's saying that Jerusalem is there now. Why? Because the real city of David is where Jesus Christ sits. And do you know where Jesus Christ sits now? His human body? It sits in the heavens. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. And he's ruling and reigning this earth. A real human being is sitting in the heavens, representing us who are sinners to God the Father. That is the true city of heaven. That is the true Jerusalem. And people are birthed in that true Jerusalem. Paul's making this argument, you're so proud of your Jerusalem below. Let me trump all of this. I'm born from the Jerusalem above, right? The heavens came and regenerated my heart. The heavens came and changed who I am. Oh, you're so concerned about the here and now. You're so concerned about the city. You're so proud of your bloodline. Let me tell you what God does. God makes children of Abraham out of rocks and children of faith because his spirit comes and changes who we are. He does a supernatural work. And I want you to pay attention to verse 27. Very, very important passage here. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud. You who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those who had a husband. Have you ever watched Capitol Hill, you know, Congress when they're speaking? They always have these experts on. And I remember this one lady was saying, we need more women representatives. We need more women congressmen. We need more women in power. We need this. And one of the congressmen from Texas says, well, what is a woman? And they just give you that, like a ghost look, like, oh, I want something more of, but I can't say it because my constituents would get upset. What is a woman? Well, what's interesting is there's this book from Abigail Favel. She's a Roman Catholic lady. I think she wrote the best I've ever read, at least, on gender. She wrote in this book, The Genesis of Gender, about what a woman is and what true womanhood is. It says a woman is an adult human female whose body is ordered toward motherhood, even if motherhood is not realized in every individual case. A woman is an adult female whose body is ordered toward motherhood, even if motherhood is not realized in every individual case. As if a man who is born without a leg is no longer human because he has one leg. No, that's not the way it works. If you have your arm chopped off, it doesn't make you less than a human being. She's saying God creates mothers and womanhood, and it's bigger than just having offspring. You see that here in the passage? The Judaizers are so concerned about physical motherhood that they've forgotten the passage here. Motherhood is bigger than just having children. There's a spiritual aspect to motherhood. There's a spiritual aspect to who God created women to be and the way they nurture and the way they minister to people. It's bigger. He's telling the Judaizers, quit looking at the here and now. Do you not see the bigger picture here? For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband. This is a passage directly from Isaiah 54. Now, most of you don't know what Isaiah 54 is, but you all know what Isaiah 53 is. Isaiah 53 is the servant song. And if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, it's done in three different moods. Isaiah writes it as a young man, he writes it in the middle age, and then when he's old, he writes the rest of the book of Isaiah. And it's all put together, and people debate, is there three different authors? Like, it's one man, he's old, okay? He writes when he's young, he's in the middle, he's old. Jesus confirmed that Isaiah wrote it. But you need to understand that Judah was surrounded by the army of the Assyrians. Very bad people. Very, very bad people. And God supernaturally destroyed their army. Supernaturally. Hezekiah's crying out. Isaiah's crying out. They're supernaturally saved. But the problem was that they're still not that important. The luster of who Israel used to be is no longer, is no more. They're thinking, okay, well, I mean, we've got the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant's not here. I mean, there's no Shekinah glory. It's just kind of not the same. What's going to happen to us? And they're hoping for the Messiah to come. The problem is in chapter 53 of Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, it's not like the Messiah they thought it would be. As a matter of fact, you read Isaiah 53, it says that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, what kind of Messiah is that? Surely he bore our grief, he carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he's pierced for our iniquities. What? What kind of Messiah is pierced? I thought he was going to conquer. No, he's oppressed, he's afflicted. Verse 8, he's oppressed. They made his grave with the wicked. What? The Messiah's got a grave with the wicked? It was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. I will divide his portion among the many. He was numbered with the transgressors. What? That type of Messiah? That's what the Messiah is going to look like? How on earth will we ever be rescued? How will Israel ever be a blessing? How would the Jews ever go forth and do that which was promised to Abraham in the first place? Paul says, read Isaiah 54, please. Don't stop at 53. Read chapter 54. This is when he says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Enlarge the place of your tent. He said, get ready. Go ahead and expand your borders. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen the cords. Get ready, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. That Messiah that you thought just suffered, that Messiah that you thought was worthless and never would have any type of offspring, let me tell you, you better get your tents ready because it's going to go worldwide. Do you see how the promise of the gospel goes forth? This is why Paul is telling the Judaizers, and he's reminding the church of Galatians, you got to take your here and now glasses off. You got to look at the bigger picture. You got to look past this world. You got to see the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, but we will live with him forever. You've got the blinders on. You need to take them off. Oh, the gospel's going to grow. The whole world, all around the world, people are coming to know Christ. And we are a part of that. This is exciting. And Paul is telling the church of Galatia, take your glasses off that you can only see the here and now. Oh, you think you're nothing, but you're something. The gospel is doing what it was supposed to do in the first place, which is move out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. You are a part of the uttermost parts of the world, and we as Gentiles should rejoice. Look at this. We are now grafted into that line. Praise the Lord. Look at the privileges we have as we close. The question is, in this passage, who is your mother? Is it Hagar? Is Hagar your spiritual mom? Is she the one that is teaching you to be enslaved to your sin, to be enslaved to the law, thinking you can earn your salvation, thinking, I don't need assistance from anyone. Oh, no. Or is Sarah your mom? A model of someone who did nothing, but she just received the promises of God. This is who we are in Christ. All we do is when we look in the mirror, we see sinner. That's what I see. I see someone, praise the Lord, for he has saved me, because there is not in a million years I could make it to glory based upon my righteousness. I don't have enough righteousness. I am thankful that Christ is actively sitting on the right hand of God the Father making intercession for me, because guess what? Tomorrow I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin the next day, and I'm going to sin the next day. And I have an advocate, Jesus Christ. I have Sarah, just not Sarah's my mother. I have New Jerusalem in the heavens who have birthed me and has given me that new spirit and that new heart. Let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper.